Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9, we're going to be reading the verses 27 to 33. We're in Romans, chapter 9, 27 to 33. And if you like to follow along in your Bibles, during the sermon, we'll also be looking at Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 10. But right now, we'll just be reading from Romans, chapter 9, 27 to 33. This, beloved, is part of the living word of the living God. It contains no error and brings to life those who come with open ears. We read, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for a blessing upon our understanding of it. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, by a supernatural work of God, you would help us to understand and comprehend your living word, that it would strengthen us, fortify our faith, or bring us to you for the very first time. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, we continue in our study through the book of Romans, and we are in the section now in Romans 9 that explains why there are not many Jewish believers. And if you think about this, what we've talked about is the promises were made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all their offspring. Think about the times of Moses and the prophets where they heard countless promises. And yet here we come in the first century, and even today, where there are very few of the people of Israel that have actually come to salvation. And so Paul is facing this question. Now, last time we saw how the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, were added, and that this was already prophesied in the book of Hosea. Remember that it said in Hosea that God would save the outsiders, the unloved, those who were not my people will be called my people. Those who are outside will come inside. And we saw that God, through the gospel, opened the kingdom of heaven to all nations. The people from all over the world, those outside of the people of Israel, were called in to be saved by grace through faith. We saw how it was God's plan from eternity past, not just something that came up in the New Testament, but even from the Old Testament. This was part of God's plan all along, that Abraham would become a father of all nations by faith through Christ. Now this week we come back to Israel. And Paul faces this question. Okay, so there's many Gentiles that are added, many non-Israelites, but why do so many Jewish people reject the gospel? Why are there so few of them saved? Now, some of them are saved, right? Paul is a Jew. He came to Christ. The apostles were Jews. They came to Christ. But by and large, why are there so few that are saved? This is the question that Paul answers this morning. And to answer that question, he goes through one of Israel's favorite books, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so we're going to open this book with Paul and dive into it and look at a little bit of the context to see how Paul is answering this question. Now we're going to answer this question and begin with the first point, and you can find this in your bulletin and also the references to the passages we'll be looking at. And this is the point that we'll start with. Why only a remnant of Jews believe in Jesus. The text is found in Romans 9, 27 to 28, and this is what it says. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, in other words, countless offspring, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. What's that about? What is he referring to? Well, if you look in Isaiah 10, 20 to 23, we read this. This is the context from which it's taken. Isaiah 10, verse 20 and following, it says, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." In other words, they will be true followers of God. "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return." There's the passage. "Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." Paul opens the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and he puts his finger on this passage and he said, "Look, here is the reason why not all of them have come to know Christ at this point. Why so many people reject it. God has already foretold it in the prophet of Isaiah." What's the reason? It's a difficult reason to hear, isn't it? In 10:22 of Isaiah, it says, "Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." It's a righteous judgment upon them. Not many Israelites were saved in Paul's time and in our time, according to Isaiah, that is according to God, because Israel had not been faithful to God, and God is judging them. This is what the passage says, doesn't it? This is what God's word declares. This is the very reason for it. Despite all God's gift, Israel had refused to listen to God. He had given them the scriptures, the promises. He had given them everything they needed for salvation. And they said, "You know what? We're going to follow another God." God had taken them with a mighty hand out of Egypt into the promised land. And they said, "Now that we've come into the promised land and it's comfortable, let's follow the Baals and all the gods of all the nations surrounding us." And God says through Isaiah, "Though your offspring be as the sand of the sea, countless in number, only a remnant will be saved." Despite all of God's gifts, they refused, and now they're judged. We've read the reason for this twice already today in the Ten Commandments. Do you remember that? We read it every week, but do we ponder on it every week? Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, and we read it in Numbers, but in Deuteronomy it's the same verse. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him." It's a judgment upon Israel for their sin against God, according to Paul and according to Isaiah, who themselves are Israelites. It's a judgment. And so we come back to our study this morning and our passage in Romans 9, 27, 29, as Paul quotes it. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Paul says this, Isaiah cries, and now I cry. My heart is crushed for Israel, for my people. My heart is breaking and crushed under to the point that I wish I could take their place so that they could be saved instead of me. I wish that I could be, instead of Israelites, according to my kinsmen, that I could take their place and their curse so that they would be saved. Paul and Isaiah are grieved over the hardening of Israel. They're grieved over God's judgment upon them. They were filled with sorrow for the lostness of many, for only a remnant was being saved, and the rest was hardened and moving away. Now, what should we learn from this passage as non-Jews, non-Israelites? Well, I think first of all, it should move us to tears for Israel and for their salvation. It should make us long to see them saved, that they would come to recognize their Savior who has become our Savior. Shouldn't it? We have come to know the Son of God. We have come to know God in truth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the people that heard it first, they're still outside. And so we should be moved to pray for them. But secondly, it should move us to tears for the people around us as well. For many people here are not saved. Can we not say for truth about our people that though our numbers are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant walks with Christ in truth? Should it not also move us to tears for our people, the one that cross our streets, the one in our shops and our working places and our schools, so many lost, so many rejecting Christ and walking according to their flesh and not according to the Spirit of God? Third, it should make us humble and faithful. For don't we and our families deserve the same judgment? Are we faithful? Are we holy? Do we walk a life that makes sense in light of what Christ has done for us? Let me make it personal. When I say you, I'm referring to myself as well. But do you walk a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or has it become cultural? A once-a-week ordeal where you feel righteous and more righteous than your neighbor because you sit in church on Sunday morning. Now, you'd be thinking about school or work or everything else, but you're sitting there and you're dressed nicely. How about 24/7? How about if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? That's on Monday too, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and every day of the week. Are we really more faithful than Israel? Now, many of you know that I am from the Netherlands. I was born and raised there, and if you look back 100 years, 80 years, the churches were filled. Every house, before every meal, there was prayer. And sometimes people flocked to church, but even on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, in the town I grew up in, the gospel was the conversation of the day. Now it's a barren land. It's dried up. Only a remnant of people left. Did you know that the Apostle Paul warned for this in the Bible? We're looking ahead a little bit. We'll get there, but I want to give you a little bit of a preview of what is coming, what Paul is going to write in Romans 11, verse 19 to 21. He says, "Then you will say, the branches," like he's describing a tree, "the branches were broken off." In other words, Israelites were taken out so that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. I didn't belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob originally, but I've been grafted in as an outsider. I now belong to that tree. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Remembering Israel. Looking at Israel today, don't become proud and you say, "Well, I'm the one. I'm good. I'm faithful. I'm better." Paul says, don't do that. Don't become proud, but fear. In other words, be humble. Look to them and look at the barren branches that have fallen off and are lying on the ground now. And look at them in fear. And here, 21, he says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." This has happened to the people in my country. This could happen to us. If we begin to be loose with the gospel, loose with Scripture, loose with God, our branches could be broken off and drying out. Beloved, let us learn from the example of Israel and be faithful. Let us fear disobedience. Let us fear half-heartedness towards God. It runs around in our streets. Casualness. Well, we don't want to speak about heaven and hell anymore because that's uncomfortable. So let's take that off the menu. Let's not talk about holiness and righteousness. Let's not make any kind of restrictions for ourselves and our own hearts about what we watch on TV because everybody else does it. It can't be that bad. So we find people proclaiming to be Christians, enjoying death, immorality, lust, and everything else. Would it be a surprise if God cut off the branch of West Michigan or smaller to our families and our homes? Let us be afraid, not in a paralyzing fear, but a fear that makes us in the way that we are afraid of fire, that keeps us away from this. Let us be afraid of disobedience to God. Let us fear the Lord, lest the gospel lamp would be removed from our homes and our loved ones. Lest our hearts would be hardened toward God and we slip into unbelief. Look at the Church of Rome today. Where is it? Look at Europe today, that was once filled with gospel truth. Where is the gospel lamp today? It's gone. Well, it's there, but it's dim. Look at our land here. Are there not many lost in the darkness of this world, walking around, groping in the darkness, not knowing where to go? Destroying their lives, broken-hearted, broken families. Are there not many children and grandchildren that walk in a different path that leads to destruction? Our streets are filled with people who have never met God, who've never heard about God, here in Grand Rapids. Let us not be proud, beloved, but fear God and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a missionary city where many are lost. Many outside of churches, many inside of churches that don't know what it means to be born again through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the follow-up question that Paul is answering. This is the question: is it not fair that only a remnant is saved? Does God not owe all of us salvation? It seems unfair. Why would God do that? Only a remnant. Paul answers in this way, Romans 9:29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You see, the question kind of assumes that God stops salvation. That he says, okay, all of them are on their way to salvation. I'm going to stop the doors and only let a few in. And Paul says, it's the opposite. Everybody is running away from God, running away from Christ, running after their own will in every which way. And if God would not have stepped in, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. All of us would be living after whatever way we wanted unless God stops us in our tracks and turns us to Him. That's what Paul says. That's what Isaiah said. Now, I want to read you the context, and in a world of little short messages, this might be taxing on your brain, but this is 9 verses. If you have a difficulty following a larger text, read along in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. Listen to this. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. Or maybe, if you're not from the farm, the dog knows its owner, and the cat knows where its food is being brought. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. In other words, the whole land is turned upside down. War has ravished the place. The whole place is broken and falling apart. As the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city, like a little hut in the middle of a great field. And then comes the verse that Paul quotes. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah is saying this. It is actually the grace of God that there is a remnant of Israel. Because year after year, God sent prophets, God sent help, miracles, the word from God Himself, and the people wouldn't hear. Year after year, message after message, generation after generation, and it was rebellion all the way. Isaiah said, if God had not stepped in and sovereignly taken His hand and decided by His power, not by their obedience, I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to show grace. I'm going to step in, transform them, change their hearts and save them. All of Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now why is that? Because their hearts were rebellious against God. From birth. Every Jew that was saved in Paul's time, Paul points at him and says, that's the grace of God. That's God supernaturally, sovereignly stepping in and saving a soul. And so it is the grace of God that there is a remnant of Jewish believers. It's right in Scripture, isn't it? Now, this teaches us something about election and predestination, doesn't it? Without the election of the believers, none of the Jews would be saved. All of them would be lost. There'd be no Apostle Paul. I mean, he was certainly running the other direction, wasn't he? He was killing everything that said Christ. They were all running away. How about us? It's easy to look at them. Are we different? We are Sodom and Gomorrah, the outside. We have to tell the family, the charismas, that they shouldn't let their children walk barefoot on the church property because we have drugs needles lying around. That's just one of the signs of Sodom and Gomorrah. We could go into homes. How many scandals are broken out, even in proper church families? Fathers abusing children, or husbands abusing wives, or you name it. We are in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the amazing truth about election and predestination. It's not us saying, I'm going to choose the right thing now. No, we're all running the other way. And then suddenly, something happens in our life. God steps in. Stops us in our tracks. Turns us around. Begins to speak to our heart. And as He begins to speak to our heart, it's a message we don't want to hear. You're a sinner. You're rebellious. You're running against God. You reject God's word. When God's word is spoken to us, you put your eyes down. You don't want to hear it. But somehow our eyes are lit up. They're drawn towards and we realize it's true. I am a sinner, but what do I do? I've tried to live righteously, and yes, I've been able to paint the front doors. Other people in my street think I'm a proper man. I'm a good husband. When my family goes out the door, everyone's smiling. When I'm coming to my work, I show my best side. But oh, if they knew what I do in darkness. Oh, if they knew my thoughts, or of sitting behind a wheel when I'm driving. Oh, if I know what I whisper under my breath, or the thoughts that come up to my heart, or the things I've done, the things I've handled my hands, or what I've seen with my eyes. Oh, if they would know it. And now the Bible begins to say this, God knows it. And you are on your way to stand before Him in judgment. He knows it all. He sees it all. And now it's no longer about me comparing myself to the one next door. It's now just me before God, and He's holy and He's righteous, and I'm a wretched sinner. What are you going to do? How will you stand? When the hammer comes down of God's judgment, what can you say? And so as you begin to hear of your sin through the gospel, your heart is being broken down. And you come to the place where it says, it's useless. I have nothing to bring. Only sin. And just at that moment, when you think that all is lost, you hear a strange sound of good news. Jesus became sin for us. He took our sin upon Himself and was nailed to a cross as God poured out His wrath upon His Son due to your judgment and your sin. And as that wrath was poured out, your sin was being judged upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He died and breathed His last breath, just before He breathed His last breath, He says, it is finished. Your judgment is finished. Your sin has been paid for. There's nothing left. You go into the account and you imagine there'd be lines and lines of all kinds of sin. And you open it. There's a white spot in the beginning. It's white. It's all the way to the end. Not a sin is left. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And suddenly you begin to realize, I was fully a sinner, but now I'm fully justified. You see that? Oh, I wish I could put my nose against your nose and look you in your eyeballs and put it through to you. I'm not speaking in generalities. I'm talking about you. That's what it means to come into the remnant. Your life is going one way. God stops it, shows you who you are, forgives your sin. And what happens? You receive a new heart. Now you want to walk the other way. The sin that you used to love, you now hate. The perversion you used to enjoy, you now despise. The plans you had for your glory is now for Christ's honor. You're a new man. A new person in Christ. By God's sovereign supernatural intervention in your life. It's a miracle when God steps into your life. God turns you around through the gospel and takes you into His hand and you're saved. It's all in the Bible. It's on every page. It's not a mystery. I know we live in a world that has made this book a deep, complicated, mysterious book. And people say, well, I can't read. I just kind of read through it like a meditative idea. The truth is there, beloved. It's all there. This is life. Living and active. Sharper than a two-edged sword. I don't care what your age is or what your background is or anything like that. When you begin to read this word, it cuts to the soul and it makes you be born again. It's the seed of the new birth, living and active. And so, Paul needs to answer one more question. Okay, a remnant is saved by faith, or saved by God's grace. Why do so many Jews miss the gospel? Aren't they zealous? Think about Nicodemus. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a zealous man. I've been in airplanes. You might have had the same. Suddenly, I see a group of Jewish men stand up and they begin to recite the Psalms in Hebrew. Zealous. On schedule. Organized. How come they are not saved? Well, here is the answer in Romans 9, 30-33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. There's my life. I did not pursue righteousness. I did not deserve to know Christ. That is a righteousness that's by faith. I didn't do anything for this. It was given freely. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. The righteous law, they were trying to follow it, but it never made them righteous. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." How do Jews miss salvation? It's not a lack of zeal. It's not because they don't try. It's not even because they don't read the Bible. They read the Old Testament. They pray. Isn't that what it's all about? Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. How do they miss it? Paul's answer is here, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They missed it because they said, this is the law of God, this is the standard, and as long as I keep that standard, God will be pleased with me. Sounds familiar? If I keep the Ten Commandments, God will be pleased with me. If I go to church on Sunday morning and evening, God will be pleased with me. If I go this or that school, God will be pleased with me. If I read before or after I have dinner, then God will be pleased with me. If I put my offering in the offering box, then God will be pleased with me. And if my conscience begins to bother me a lot, I'm going to strive to go all the way to deacon or elder. Or if you're really desperate, pastor, then God will be pleased with me. If I just work a little harder and do a little better, then God will be pleased with me. Then I'll go to heaven. And Paul says, because they had that theology, that way of living, that understanding, they stumbled over Christ. When Christ was preached over them, it made them fall flat on their face, and they ran off. When somebody comes, if you are, and this is, comes to us as well, and this is prevalent in our day, in our area, if I just follow these standards, then God will be pleased with me. And then when somebody comes with the free offer of the gospel and says, it is not all these things that makes you saved or makes you a Christian. It's for you to come as a sinner to Jesus Christ. We say, well, I don't need that because I already got my own stuff going. You say that I need to offer up and say that all of this has been useless, all my religion and my external purification. I've built a lifetime to set all this beautiful building around me. I'm not going to give that up. I'd rather have this than simply trusting in Christ. And so people stumble. You know how I know? Because that was me. I took it as far as going on a mission trip to Cambodia. If I can just become a missionary, well, then I'm in. During my student time in Finland, I had Bible studies with a Catholic Polish man, with Chinese students, and at one point I gathered all the students in our dormitory. And I preached to them, I spoke to them about Ecclesiastes, about the vanity of life and how it's much more important to follow God. And I called on every one of them to follow God. And you know what the amazing thing was? When I was done speaking, everybody was silent and nobody moved. And I was going home, patting myself on the back so hard that it must have been bruised. So proud. So satisfied in my own works. I didn't know anyone who was as good a Christian as I was. If there was a line of heaven, it would be cut off at a certain point. I would be in because I was standing almost in the front. And this was my reasoning. If some people in our church are lost, I'm on the good side of the percentage. I'm better than 10% of everyone else. I'm more zealous. I pray more. I read more. I know the Bible more. I evangelize more. I travel further. I spend more. I was living on €10 a week so I can go and pay for my mission trip. I ate chicken, I ate rice, and I drank water. That was my diet. So I came in Cambodia next to the Genocide Museum, where the Khmer Rouge had killed countless people. And I realized I was lost. In the scriptures, I saw that Christ indwells the believer, but nothing of Christ dwelled in me. It was all my work. I did it. I built it. I accomplished it. And if I looked at the bottom of my heart, and I was raised in a Dutch Reformed home, I knew I had to say when I come to heaven, it's all by faith. But if you'd really press me on it, and you'd be able to look into my heart, I'd said, sure, it's by faith, but I surely accomplished a lot. And there that night when God dealt with my soul through the preaching of the gospel, I realized that I had built nothing. It's stuff that would be burned up in judgment. All my works was filthy rags. Nothing of it stood. There was not an ounce of gold in it. It was all stubble. A paper castle. And I was ready to go to hell. And I'm not saying that lightly. I wasn't saying it in anger. I was devastated. I said, I've had my chance. I've heard the gospel again and again. I've heard about Christ, but I misunderstood it all along. I tried to do it by my works. And as I told in my heart, and I was waiting for God to take me out of life and to send me into judgment, because I was sure that He would agree with me, that I was hopeless. This preacher began to preach that Christ gave His life for mine, that He drank the cup of wrath for my sin. And as I heard that, something wonderful happened. Faith entered my heart. I didn't see anything. I didn't hear any echo or anything like that. For the first time in my life, I came to Christ by faith. Or rather, He took me and He made me believe. Now it was no longer me and my buildings. It was, Lord, if you let me clean toilets in the smallest church on the worst place on earth, it'd be grace. Help me to love you. Help me to serve you. Christ became everything. And that's the difference between Paul and the Jews who rejected Christ in his time. I mean the big Paul, not the little Paul. The Apostle Paul was broken and bruised and had to throw away all his works as dirt. But then he obtained Christ. And all the others that were trying to keep doing it by their works and by their zeal and by their ability were lost. And unless they repented before they died, they would go to hell. And so the question is to you and me, are we relying on our works or on our family tree, on our background, on our knowledge, on our achievements, on our ability to plaster the outside with religiousness? Or have we come, as the famous hymn goes, who saved a wretch like me? You say, well, I don't know. Well, the evidence is in this. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not perfectly, but truly. Have you been crushed so that your pride in yourself is gone and now you just want to love God, and whenever pride comes into your heart and it still comes up, it breaks you. You just want to know God and you love His Word. Not just the promising parts, every part of it. And in prayer, when you don't pray, it's like a fish out of water. You got to go back. You must pray. Not because you're a good Christian, but because you're a Christian who's alive. Or is prayer a duty? I know I should be praying more, and we all know. Do you despise prayer in your heart? Do you see it's something of an inconvenience that you should be doing? Or you pray only when you're in need, when you need to get something from God? Or is prayer the lifeline of your life, where day and night you want to call to God? And when for some reason you've been busy and you haven't prayed, you're drawn into the prayer room because you long to be with God. Because there's a spirit in you that thirsts for God. Or are you secretly persuaded that you can add to your salvation? That you're trusting in your background or your affiliation of any kind? Being a member of Seven Reformed Church doesn't make you go to heaven. Being a believer in Jesus Christ does. And you can fool me and saying, oh, I'm a true believer. And if you tell me you're a true believer, I'll treat you like one. Unless you clearly show that it's not. I can't see into your heart. But God can. So the question is, have you come to God with only sin to receive only grace? Have you truly, personally come to Jesus Christ? Whether you are 5 or 50, 8 or 80, it's never too late. And so, my dear friends, the only people that will enter into heaven, according to the Apostle Paul and according to the Word of God, are those who come to Jesus Christ by faith and are saved by Him alone, trusting in Him alone. So how should we apply this? Well, two quick points because we're out of time. First, we must search our heart to see if we have genuinely come to Jesus Christ by faith. Have we personally truly come to Jesus for salvation? And is He the one whom our soul loves more than else, anything else? Is He our greatest treasure? Sometimes we need to ask our spouse, if you look at my life, is Jesus truly my greatest treasure? If you look at me, what do you think I care about most? For the last so many years that you have known me, we can often see better what our treasure is than we ourselves. And lastly, and I mean this, and we'll dive into this more, we must pray for Israel, for their salvation, for their coming to Christ, for God to soften their hearts, that they would accept the gospel and be saved. And as we will see, and we'll get here in Romans, that there is coming a day where all Israel will be saved and drawn in. But we must pray that they would come quickly for their souls, and because when they come in, it will be glory for all the church worldwide, Jews and Gentiles finally united in true and living faith in Christ. To that we will study next time. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You as a people needy to hear Your word, to be transformed by You, to be moved by You. Father, You know our place, You know our situation, You know our lives. Speak to each one of us and help us, Lord, to hear with our ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.